This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to an Old Testament passage this morning, Genesis chapter 34. As we do that, I'd like you to dream with me a little bit before we start reading this passage. I'd like you to dream about being all done with Westminster. No more papers to write, no more digests to complete, no more memorization of Greek and Hebrew vocabulary and grammar, no more tests to sweat. You're now a Westminster alum. You're in ministry, perhaps preaching every week, and you've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and you come today to Genesis chapter 34. That begins the bad news. So let's first of all read verses 1 through 4. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Well, this is going to be a very negative passage of scripture. Some have said it doesn't really seem like a rape, even though the language is he seized her. There's something that's of real contrast to, say, a later incident in Israel's history after David's son Amnon violated his half-sister Tamar. After that deed was done, it says he hated her and threw her out of his room. This individual spoke tenderly to Dinah. So there's some sort of ambivalence as just what sort of a sexual violation this was. Now let's read further, verses 5 through 17. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." You notice in this section how Jacob, who of course is the patriarch, whose daughter was defiled, seems to fade into the background of the whole transaction and negotiation, and it's Jacob's sons that seem to be managing the situation. Now, I'll skip verses 18 through 24 in the interests of time. Simply note that that passage shows these Hivites agreeing to the idea of being circumcised so that they can then all begin to get together. And they see themselves as swallowing up Jacob's family into their own culture. Now, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Thus far, the reading of God's word in the Holy Bible, book divine. So what do we do with a chapter like this? In his commentary on Genesis, Derek Kidner notes that circumcision, crudely performed, could be quite incapacitating, particularly after two or three days. But massacre was no superhuman feat, even if Simeon and Levi acted alone. The remaining brothers seem to have joined them only for the looting and rounding up. What a mess at the end of this chapter. What a very negative, gloomy, unsavory picture. What's the good in all of this? If you're a moralist looking to find sterling examples of character to imitate, you won't find any. You may find sin, oh, there's plenty of that to avoid, but you might find a bit of difficulty in seeing that it's all that relevant to our world. James Boyce preached on this chapter and was intrigued when he came to read the commentaries for help. This is how he describes what he found. Most interesting is H.C. Leopold. In the section of the work entitled Homiletical Suggestions, he says, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter. As a whole, it is an invaluable sidelight on the lives of the patriarchs. It is rightly evaluated by the more mature and could be treated to advantage before a men's Bible class. But we cannot venture to offer homiletical suggestions for its treatment." In other words, don't bother preaching on this passage. No one with discernment would ever do such a thing. So you're left without help. But we're dreaming again of you folks and your future ministry. You won't panic in coming to a passage like this. Remember what you learned at Westminster. I'm thinking of what I've heard. They didn't really use this term when I was a student, but the jiu-jitsu rule of interpreting the Bible. Jiu-jitsu is a martial art that uses an attacker's energy against him rather than directly opposing it. So take the hardest passage of the Bible, one that might come up in your weekly preaching. If it seems difficult and unsavory, embrace it as an opportunity. Remember, it's the Lord of the Word who's speaking in this, no matter how inaccessible it might seem to us. So embrace it. If nothing else, this is the sort of thing that will get people's attention, right? Well, I want to look at three things in this passage. One is that there's unvarnished truth, and that tells us something. The other is there is some attention to Jacob and his own transformation. The other is that it prompts us into looking for the mighty acts of God, because they don't seem to be present anywhere in this passage. All right, so unvarnished truth. To me, the most obvious jiu-jitsu move for this passage is what I would like to call the sideways principle. Now, Sideways is a movie. It's 6 or 7 years old at this point. It's not for everyone. Some of my good friends can't understand why I like it so much. They can't bear to watch it. Sideways is about two old friends from college named Jack and Miles, now in their 40s, who take a golf trip in the wine country of California as a last fling before Jack's marriage. Now, Jack is a hopeless womanizer. He chases women frantically, even in the last week of his bachelorhood, as a way to somehow get it out of his system before his wedding. Miles struggles with feeling like a loser because his marriage has already failed. He doesn't seem to have what it takes to be what he wants, and that's a writer. So he languishes as a high school English teacher and also a wine connoisseur. One of the scenes that makes Sideways a little like Genesis 34 is when Miles and Jack, en route to the wine country, they're driving. They stop at Miles' mother's house to wish her a happy birthday. They have dinner. And during the dinner, Miles slips away from the dinner table, and the camera follows him as he goes upstairs, down a hallway. He goes into his mother's bedroom, and there the camera zooms in on his face in all of its seriousness as he opens a bureau drawer. He knows that there's a certain box in there where she keeps a stash of money, and Miles takes a big wad of money from his mother's stash to use on the wine trip. End of scene. You wonder, what on earth does this contribute to anything? Well, it's this unvarnished truth in showing with all rigor the depths of someone's depravity, lack of character, and sin. And there's something about, at least the way Sideways treats it, that makes it really compelling. You're watching real people here. In Genesis 34, we're confronted with the unvarnished truth about the chosen family. And there are several ways that the grim truth of the condition of this family comes to light. One, it's a family subject to sexual sin. The story is told without much assigning blame. People have speculated whether Dinah should have been wandering around the way she was, or that Jacob should have been more proactive in supervising his daughter. As I mentioned, people speculate whether the sex is forced or consensual, but it's clear it was illicit. It was a violation of God's law, and it fits a pattern that this family shows in Genesis. Secondly, it's a family threatened to be swallowed up by the surrounding culture. They're influenced by these Hittites or Hivites who are around them. There's definitely an opportunity that the Hivites see to just swallow them up. And already there's something about compromise and blending in to that culture. Third, it's a family capable of cruelty and deceit. To think that Jacob's sons would use something holy, the sign of circumcision, of covenant belonging, to then wreck this murderous design on these men now rendered helpless is a disgusting scene. And then a final thing, it's a family that got a well-deserved, terrible reputation among its neighbors. Nothing could be more eloquent than Jacob's words as he comes back on the scene when everything was all over. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed. So one of the things that happens with a passage like this is this ring of truth, this brutal honesty, this question that might occur, how did this get in the record? Why would these sins be told in all of their grim detail? And the answer inevitably is, this is the Word of God. And God's revelation is not of sterling characters for you and I to imitate, but true people in all of their fallen condition who need redemption. And that pattern, over and over and over again in Scripture, begins to do something. It begins to convince us that this is a book that's telling the truth in an unearthly, in a heavenly manner. That's why this can become so compelling. Now, another thing that comes out of this unvarnished truth is that it can lead to what we could call the freedom of confession. If you come in to hear the Word of God and you're expecting to be challenged with sterling characters that you are charged to imitate, you can end up feeling hopeless. It doesn't seem to match your situation. But if God affirms, I know all about you and your sin, you may not have committed the atrocities that are written here, but you're a fallen individual with hatred and lust like I am, like we all are. And God in His Word tells us the truth about ourselves, and it becomes a lot easier then to simply confess it and to be done with it, to not live with secrets. Another thing that can arise out of a chapter like this is what I would say can be the authenticity of worship. Passages like Genesis 34 can help us in our worship. They encourage us to approach God as miserable sinners rather than as triumphant religious people. Maybe you've experienced how wearying it can be to live in a church culture where everybody is expected to always smile continually. Maybe you've heard preachers berate people because of their long faces. A question could be, maybe it's because those people are just in touch with their own sin that their faces are long and that they're discouraged. There are reasons why people can't live a constant, victorious Christian life. Have you noticed how some modern worship music can be utterly exhausting when it forces us to go on and on singing about how fervently we are worshiping, how totally we are giving ourselves in devotion to God, how utterly we prostrate ourselves before Him, without any hint of recognition that we're not always fervent, we're not always devoted, we're not always filled with praise. We want to get to that position, but we're not always like that. There's a modern worship song I think is wonderful. It is titled, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It has these lines, Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. If we're honest, we're often more like those who mocked Jesus while he hung on the cross than those who wept over him. We're more like the sons of Jacob than we'd care to imagine. And that there's a freedom in being able to approach God, that this is our need. This is what we need to be redeemed from. And we're coming to him, a redeemer. All right, so much for unvarnished truth. Let's take a look at Jacob in his plight in this passage. There's another great help for understanding the scriptures at Westminster that we're usually introduced to beyond this jujitsu principle, and that's Gerhardus Voss and biblical theology. And he says that there's something to really focus on when you get to the patriarch Jacob. This is what he says. The main principle embodied in the history of Jacob Israel is the subjective transformation of life, with a renewed stress on the productive activity of the divine. Of all the characters of the three patriarchs, that of Jacob is least represented as a good one. Its reprehensible features are strongly brought out. This is done in order to show that divine grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. Grace overcoming human sin and human nature is the keynote of revelation here. Voss points out that when Jacob was given the new name Israel, it didn't stick the way Abraham's new name did. In the record of Abraham's life, he's always called Abraham after God gives him that name. In the record of Jacob, it goes back and forth. Sometimes he's Israel, sometimes he's Jacob. And Voss makes the point that that name, the one who has striven with God and overcome, it's a work in progress. And Jacob's a work in progress. If you look at him at the end of this chapter, he's utterly destitute. And you've got to think, how does he evaluate where he is in terms of the promises of God? Remember the one that first went to the patriarch Abram. I will bless you and make you a blessing. And you, all nations of the earth, will be blessed. And that promise was reiterated to Isaac. It was repeated to Jacob. Jacob was promised by God, and you, all nations of the earth, will be blessed. You will be a blessing. And look at where he is in this situation. The utter opposite. He's been made to stink in the nostrils of the neighbors. His safety is threatened. Surely some tribe would come upon them in vengeance. Jacob is seeing what you could call a low ebb in the onward march of the kingdom of God in this place. Now, God has been doing something in Jacob's life, though, and that's showing him how to look to God for his deliverance and not his own craftiness and trickery. And it's interesting in this situation that now, going beyond Jacob and his transformation, we look at the mighty acts of God. In chapter 35, the first verse, it says, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Jacob was to take his people and get out of that threatening neighborhood. Look what is told in verse 5. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. There's a deliverance. Jacob makes it safely to Bethel. God is at work. There's another movement of God and his kingdom. Now the story goes on, and of course Jacob experiences further loss, and most importantly, the loss of his son Joseph, who he assumes is dead. Time goes on, and you know the wonderful story of Joseph. He's elevated, and he becomes second to Pharaoh. And God uses Joseph as a great leader and administrator to save Egypt and surrounding nations from famine. And the nations begin streaming to Egypt to get food. And Joseph is the one who dispenses all of these blessings. Time goes on, and old Jacob makes his way, finally, down to Egypt, and he goes in to Pharaoh for an audience. And there, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, think of the huge movement of the kingdom of God from this place at the end of Genesis 34 to Jacob standing before Pharaoh. He blesses him. That promise of God to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth is beginning to show some fruit and some promise and some fulfillment. Praise God, his mighty acts did that. Jacob acknowledged God working in his life in that way and could give praise to God. God didn't keep him in this horrible, threatened state that we see at the end of Genesis 34, but had more to do and pushed on in fulfilling the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, you and I have seen so much more in God's fulfillment. We've seen the true Israel, Jesus Christ, come into the world, fulfilling all the promises, starting a brand new people, appointing 12 in a significant way to show the whole new beginning of the people of God. Jesus, the Lord, took away the sin of the land in one day in his death, and he rose triumphant to show the final victory of God over everything and to usher in the age of resurrection. From that point, that kingdom is proclaimed in all the world. And here you and I are gathered, preparing, most of you, to preach, to teach, to counsel the word of God. God's at work in your life. The kingdom may seem to be growing slowly, imperceptibly, but its final conclusion and its victory is assured. And what a wonderful thing to be able to, as Paul counsels Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. There's no reason not to face the truth about yourself and about others. There's no reason to despair when the kingdom of God seems to slow to only a trickle. That work will go forward and will triumph. As you study, I'd like to put one special encouragement before you that is such a contrast to how Jacob found himself at the end of Genesis 34. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the life of a minister of the gospel, and he says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance of life to life." You're preparing for the work of proclaiming Jesus Christ, who gives a sweet savor of blessing to those who believe. Rejoice in that work. God will fulfill it in his time in your life. Embrace all of that truth of God in Scripture that is all useful for our encouragement and our exhortation and for proclamation. Psalm 119:74 has a great thought to those who handle the word of God. "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals ourselves, our need, but most of all, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, in his saving work and merit. Lord, we thank you for calling us together as a community to prepare and to learn. I pray for your blessing on that work of teaching and learning and preparation. And Lord, bless your church and the proclamation of the gospel wherever it goes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.